All right, beloved, let's stand together and we'll read together Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 4 and then we'll pray and we'll get started. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father God, there's something in us that after children sing and after we've done the child dedication, that makes us sort of shut our minds down and sort of think, well, okay, the service is over, and so it's time for us to pretty much go home, and we just have to endure a little bit more. Father, I pray you'd guard our hearts from that today. I pray that, Father, we would long to hear your word, that we would desire to hear from you today, that there would be a desire, Father God, not only to dedicate these children to your care, but also, Father God, to dedicate our hearts and our minds to receiving and understanding your truth. That, Father, you would move according to your will in our midst to instruct us by your word, which is life. God, that we would not take this time that we spend in your word lightly, but that we would receive the grace of your truth as it is, a weighty gift from you. Father God, the fact that you have provided for us your word, the fact that you have given to us your word, faithfully preserved for us your God-breathed word, God, is not something that should rest with lightness upon our souls. But Father, we should realize the great gift that has been given to us. Father, not only to have your word, but to hear your word. Because Father, there are many in this earth that, Father, though your word is plentiful, it seems in some places, it's absent in others. And so, God, I pray that we would understand the great grace that is ours to even have your word preached to us. God, please also make us to realize what a gracious gift it is that you would send your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and to be our instructor. I pray, Spirit of God, that you will instruct us and teach us according to your will today. I pray that our minds and our hearts would be engaged with you in the word of God. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll be magnified. I pray that you'll be glorified. I pray that your words, that they would bring forth fruit in us as we submit ourselves to them. And Father, as we long to receive them. I thank you, Lord, for the amazing grace of your redemptive plan. Lord, to redeem rebels and sinners and needy people by the amazing and wonderful grace gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that in all the speaking and all the preaching today, that Christ will be truly elevated and exalted in our hearts and in our minds. In order for that to be done, Lord God, I need you to grant me unction according to your Spirit. Please empty me of myself. God, fill me with your Spirit. Make me a usable vessel in your hands. God, speak through me for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our souls, I pray. In the holy and the perfect and the blessed name of your Son, the glorious Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, beloved, as we looked at these words, as we kind of did an overview of verses 1 through 18 last week, we were brought face to face with one of the greatest challenges that we face as followers of Christ. And that is to live and to act with the right motive of our heart. It's to live and it is to act in accordance with the will of God, to avoid spiritual hypocrisy. Now that was a new term, was a new concept for some of you guys last week. To talk about spiritual hypocrisy was sort of a new thing, a new way of thinking about hypocrisy. So I want to visit that this morning. As we get back into this text, I want us to visit again what spiritual hypocrisy really means, what it looks like. Most of us, we're familiar with hypocrisy as being saying one thing and doing another. Or making some profession of things that we believe and things that we, you know, trust in or whatever. And in actuality, having our lives look, in, you know, exactly the opposite. Maybe saying that we have certain beliefs, certain moral standards that our own life does not conform to. That's what we are familiar with when we talk about hypocrisy. When we talk about spiritual hypocrisy, what Jesus is doing here, beloved, is to define what that really is. And he talks about hypocrisy in an entirely different manner than maybe we're used to. What he says is this. He says, spiritual hypocrisy consists in using religious acts, in using righteous acts, in doing spiritual things, but to do them in such a way as to gain glory for yourself and to steal glory from God. In fact, the way that Jesus uses the word hypocrite means to do spiritual things, to use spiritual things. In this text, giving and praying and fasting, the three things that the Jews were really known for, and doing it as a means to gain glory and recognition and honor for yourself. To be known as a righteous person. To be known as a spiritual person. And not to do these things from a heart of gratitude to God for his grace and for his mercy given in Christ our Lord. And that's why, you know, Jesus tells us to beware of spiritual hypocrisy. He tells us to guard our hearts against spiritual hypocrisy. And the reason he tells us to do it is because it is a particularly subtle and destructive and dangerous foe. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing, spiritual hypocrisy. It really is. It's dangerous because, first of all, it is so easily hidden. It so easily hides and morphs and camouflages itself. Like we saw last week, hypocrisy, being a sin of our hearts, can easily go undetected in our lives. It can hide. It can sort of, you know, form shift and shape shift so that we don't even notice it. And the only way lots of times, well, the only way really it can be detected is by the Spirit of God applying the Word of God to our hearts. The way that the Pharisees' spiritual hypocrisy was revealed and shown to everyone is by the faithful application of the Word of God by Jesus Christ to their hearts. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us how it's accomplished. He says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions, the thoughts and the motivations of our heart. The only guard against spiritual hypocrisy is the faithful and active application of the Word of God to our souls. The second reason that spiritual hypocrisy is so dangerous is because it pursues the right things, right? I mean, we talked about it last week. We saw, look, spiritual hypocrisy isn't, you know, demonstrated by pursuing obvious sin. It's not demonstrated by pursuing obvious rebellion against God, open and outward rebellion against God. Jesus uses giving to the needy and prayer and fasting as his examples. He could have used worship. He could have used singing or scripture reading or teaching or tithing as an example. The issue here is not the action. It's not readily obvious because of the action. The issue is the motive. It misuses, spiritual hypocrisy misuses good and godly things. And last, the reason that spiritual hypocrisy is so hard lots of times to detect is because it receives the praise of men, right? I mean, think about it. It gains the approval and the esteem of men. From the human perspective, the spiritual hypocrite's a wonderful human being, yet all the while they're filled with selfish ambition and self-exaltation and pride and self-congratulation. It's why these guys on TV who are charlatans gain all this prestige from people and get their money. I mean, people will open their wallets to give these guys money. Why? It's because they do all that they do with the intent of impressing men and impressing women, of winning their approval, and that is all that they win. That's what Jesus is saying to us. That hypocrisy, it feeds that desire for self-glorification that our fallen human nature desires. And so it's a deadly foe. And for that reason, we need these strong warnings from Jesus regarding its wickedness. And we need to have him expose the ways that hypocrisy can manifest itself in our lives. We looked at that last week. We looked at the different ways we see that happen when we give and we do it for the applause of people. When we pray and we do it so that other people will hear us pray and think how wonderfully holy we are. It's when we fast and so we disfigure our faces so that people look at us and think, wow, that guy's really going through it when he's fasting. So that people will look at us and be impressed with our devotion. What we're going to do this morning, what we're going to start doing this morning is working through the individual examples that Jesus gives to us here. Giving and praying and fasting, and we're going to seek to understand the right motive from which to practice these things, and by extension, to practice all of the acts of righteousness that we engage in as the people of God. So I want you to look back with me again at these first four verses. Look at them with me at what Jesus says here. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What is Jesus saying to us here? What is at the heart of what he's saying here? In what manner? From what motive are disciples to give, to meet, and to alleviate physical needs? Well, first I want us to understand this, and I think this is vitally important, that as we consider these words from Jesus, and particularly as we live on this side of the cross and the resurrection, number one, we need to see this. And this is the first thing I want you to see, that the foundation for giving to meet physical needs, the foundation for our giving to meet physical needs, is found in God's giving to alleviate your spiritual need. You see that? It's the first thing I want us to see. The foundation for giving to meet spiritual needs is found in God's giving to alleviate your spiritual need. This is the overarching thing we need to remember as we consider what it means to give to the needy. That it is all grace driven. All of our giving is to be grace driven. All of it. Not guilt driven. Not obligation driven. But grace driven. Grace driven. Okay? And I say that, beloved, I say that based upon the counsel of Paul that he gave to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Turn there with me. I want you to see this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to give generously for the physical needs of the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is suffering. They're in need. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing to them specifically so that they will give generously to alleviate the physical needs of the church in Jerusalem. And in doing so, he uses as an example of grace giving the Macedonians. So take a look at it with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and starting in verse 1. Listen to these words. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." What do I want us to see here? Now, I don't want to preach this text. I mean, I would like to preach this text, but I'm not going to preach this text this morning. Okay? But there are two things that stand out in this text that I want you to note. There are two things, beloved, that I want you to write down and see here, okay? First of all, I want you to look back at verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Here's what he's getting at. That the giving of the Macedonians, and by extension, the giving of the Corinthians, it was to be rooted in the grace of God. Look what he says about the giving of the Macedonians. He says it was joyful. He said it was, you know, they were begging for the opportunity, that they were generous, that they were voluntary. And in verse 9, he says it was rooted in the grace of God that was showered upon them in Christ. The first thing we need to see, the first thing we need to understand is this, is that when encouraging them to give to the needy, Paul appeals. He roots his appeal in their experiential knowledge, in their firsthand experience of God's grace to deliver them from sin, to deliver them from the wrath of God through the grace that is in Jesus Christ. He speaks about how Christ made himself poor so that they could be made rich. That's the root of all biblical giving for all of us who call ourselves the children of God. We have received incalculable spiritual riches in Jesus Christ through his laying aside of his rights as God, through his incarnation, through his crucifixion, through his death in our place. We have been redeemed from the dung heap of sin. We have been rescued from the wrath of God that our sins richly deserve. His priceless blood has paid our debt to God. Our guilt has been washed away in its crimson flow. When Paul makes the appeal to give for the sake of those who are in need, he roots it in the great grace that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. We who were once strangers and aliens to the grace of God have now become acceptable to God in Christ, given a righteousness by which we stand before the face of holy God, fully accepted as his sons and daughters. We who were once spiritual paupers, who had nothing, nothing at all, to make ourselves acceptable to God, we now have received grace upon grace and spiritual riches upon spiritual riches from God in Christ. We've been the glad recipients of an unmerited kindness and a goodness to us stemming forth from Christ's grace and his pure and free covenant love to us. The foundation for our giving, the foundation for any giving to alleviate physical need has to first be grounded in God's giving to alleviate our spiritual need. The greatest example, beloved, the greatest example of sacrificial giving, the giving from which all who are truly Christians have eternally benefited, is the willing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. His giving of himself to deliver us from death into eternal life by his willingness to make himself poor so that we could become rich. That's got to be the root reason for any giving to alleviate need. I was undeserving, and Christ gave to me grace untold, and now I freely give. That's the first thing we need to see. But the second thing I want you to see is this. Look back again at the end of verse 5, and I want you to see the way in which the Macedonian church gave. The order, if you will, of their giving. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. What's Paul saying there? What does he want us to see? Well, he means for us to see that giving is an act of worship. And grace giving must be preceded, grace giving to anybody else must be preceded by the presenting of ourselves to God first. In other words, before we give to those that are in need, we must first give ourselves to God, to present ourselves to Him. That is our supreme act of worship. Not giving money, not attending church, not even singing praise. The supreme act of worship is giving ourselves to God. That's why Paul says what he does in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? Paul writes these words. After he's explained the gospel, after he's explained the plan of salvation, after he's talked about the incredible grace of God to save those who deserve destruction, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or in light of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It is only giving, presenting ourselves first to God, that any kind of charitable giving finds its worth and value. That's why Paul says this about the Macedonians. First, they gave themselves to God. They were fully at God's disposal. They fully submitted themselves to God. And then, they gave themselves to the apostles and to the needs of the Jerusalem church. So here's the foundational thing that we have to remember as we consider grace giving. Is first, it's rooted in Christ giving of himself for our sake. And second, that it's got to proceed from a life that's consecrated to God through Christ as the result of mercy and grace received. Okay, you see that? That's the first thing we've got to understand, all right? So now let's look back at what Jesus says here. Like we saw last week, Jesus makes fun of the Pharisees. He mocks them. And he makes fun of their tendency to magnify themselves and their giving so that they would be seen and applauded as holy men for giving to the poor. Remember, he makes a big mockery of them and the way that they would blow the trumpet, whether they did or not. The idea is they would make themselves central in everything that they did. So when they gave, people would give to them praise and give to them honor. And Jesus calls out their spiritual hypocrisy. And he also makes us very aware of the very real temptation to draw attention to our giving in order to be praised by men. He explains, you're giving to the poor, Pharisees. The way that they do that is really a performance designed to receive the praise of the people. And although it would bring them praise of men, that's all it would garner for them. They would receive no reward from God. And so in contrast to them, he says to us in verse 3, look at it. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What's Jesus saying? Here's what he's saying. First, we need to see that Jesus expects that we would give to the poor. He expects that we would care for those that are needy. He expects that we would give out of our abundance and even out of our poverty, like the Macedonian church, to care for those who are truly in need. I want you to see that. That's the expectation when you do this, okay? When you give to the needy, it's the expectation that we will. But what his point is this. Do not, and this is the second point, do not give to the needy as a source for self-commendation or self-congratulation. That's the meaning behind this phrase. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now listen, he doesn't mean here, beloved, that we should give indiscriminately. He doesn't mean that we should just sort of give willy-nilly or foolishly, you know, without any wisdom or any discernment. I have heard people use this text as an excuse to do just that. They'll say, well, Jesus said now, your left hand shouldn't know what your right hand is doing, so you shouldn't even realize what you're doing. You should just give. Just give, give, give. That's what you should do, right? That's not what this text is saying. That is not what this text is calling us to do. Beloved, listen, when we give to the needy,
to their own hurt, when we steal any motivation for growth or responsibility, when we give to somebody who's not truly needy, that's not wise. That's not beneficial to their spiritual well-being. Jesus does not mean give indiscriminately. Give without thinking about it. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's talking about when you give to those who are truly needy, you do it not in a manner that you can congratulate yourself for it. Instead, you give because you've been the recipient of great grace. That's taught to us in the Old Testament. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we read these words. It talks about it in detail. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, and starting in verse 7, Moses records these words for us. He says, If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near. Meaning if you loan something to him, let's say, without not necessarily giving it to him, but you loan something to him, and all of a sudden when the seventh year, the year would come around when, you know, all debts were expunged, oh goodness, I'm not going to get anything back. He's saying, guard your heart from that kind of a wicked thought. Okay? And your eye, he says, if it looks grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely. Freely. And your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Now, here's the deal. Here's what we're getting at here. The godly practice of helping the truly poor, of helping the helpless, is not supposed to be an occasion for self-promotion or self-exaltation, but instead, it's to be an expression of gratitude towards God for everything that He has done. It's to be an extension of His abundant mercy and kindness. All right, let's understand then this phrase. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Here's why Jesus says it like this. It's a Hebraic phrase. Okay, your right hand in Jesus' culture was your action hand. It's the hand with which you would do things before the Lord. Your right hand was your action hand. If you're left-handed, I don't know. I guess you had to learn how to use your right hand. Okay? It was your action hand. It was the one with which you would perform godly duties. Okay? And so when he says, talks about the right hand, that's the hand with which you would give the gift. When he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, he's saying, not only are you not to trumpet what you do before other people, but there's a sense in which you are not even to tell yourself. We're not to be self-congratulatory in our giving. In fact, as soon as the giving of a gift is done, you're to forget it. As soon as you give it, you forget it. As soon as you bless someone with it, you forget it. And you know what you don't do? You don't put conditions on how that gift is used after you give it. Right? Well, I'll give this to you, but only if you use it in these specific ways that I think you ought to use it. That is not what the Word of God teaches to us. Not at all. It's giving, and it's forgetting the gift. In other words, it's the idea of this. We're not to keep recalling what we have done in order to glory over it, or to take pride in how generous and sacrificial and gracious we have been. Oh, I'm such a good giver. I'm such a really good giver to people who are in need. I'm a saint because I give to people who are in need. Right? You know how it is, beloved. We do that. It's so easy for us to do it, isn't it? We do something because as the redeemed children of the living God and the Spirit of God dwelling in us, it's just, you know, it's the work of God in us. We do some good work, and what do? We immediately think that it earns some kind of merit with us with God, don't we? Don't we do that? When you're praying sometimes, don't you do this? You think to yourself, all right, now I've been obedient here. I haven't sinned in this area or this area or this area in a long time, so God ought to hear my prayer this time. Right? Don't you think that? Or I've done this good thing and this good thing and this good thing, so God really ought to hear my prayer right now. Right? No. The only reason God ever hears your prayer is because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on your behalf, that new and living way that makes your way into the presence of God. But this isn't about prayer. This is about giving. And the idea about giving is this. When you give, you don't give it so that you can please yourself and give yourself a trophy for how good of a giver you are. You know what I'm saying? You don't
do that. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples over in Matthew chapter 25? In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about his return. You remember he says this. This is really interesting. In Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31, he says these words. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place his sheep on the right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. I want you to see something. I want you to see the self-forgetfulness here. They acted in mercy. They did the actual things that Jesus talks about here, but they didn't exalt themselves for it. It was not a source for them of self-applause. It's the kind of forgetfulness, quite honestly, we all need to have. Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. And why is that? Here's why. Because self-congratulation leads to self-righteousness, doesn't it? Jesus wants us to guard our hearts from turning an act of mercy, giving to those that are in need, into an act of vanity, puffing up our pride. So that our principal motive to give is not because God has given so graciously to us, or even to benefit the person receiving the gift, but for our own benefit, for our own selfish desires, to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. How perverted it is to take an act of selflessness, a work of mercy, and redefine it as an act of self-centeredness that feeds our pride. Don't praise yourself for your giving. Deny your flesh any temptation to pat yourself on the back because you're such a generous giver. Instead, give graciously in light of all that you've been given and forget about it. That's why Jesus says at the beginning here of verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret. Not only should it not be a source of self-commendation and self-congratulation, but again, as he says before, we should not give to seek the commendation of others. Let our giving be in secret. Let it be in secret, known only to us and God. Self-centeredness and living for the sake of our own glory, that belongs to the old life. That belongs to who you used to be before Christ. The new life in Christ is one of generous, gracious generosity. What we should be seeking to do in giving to the needy is giving as an act of worship before the face of God and desiring to meet with His approval and His good pleasure. We give to please God. We should be satisfied with having God alone as our witness. Are we? Are you satisfied? Not only in giving, but in all of your acts of righteousness, to have God alone as your witness? Is it okay with you if no one else knows the depth of your devotion, the depth of your obedience, the depth of your, submission to God, except God Himself? Is that enough for you? Is the applause of God enough for you? That's what Jesus is driving home to us today. If there's any credit to be received in giving to the needy, it is God alone who should receive it, because ultimately it is Him who gives to His people so that they can give to the poor.
God's the one that deserves the glory. God is the one that deserves the honor. And if you give graciously, and if you give out of a grace-driven heart, you're only doing it because those good works have been ordained by God before the foundation of the world, that you would walk in them and do them, Ephesians 2:10. You don't get the glory for it. God does. It all comes down to what reward we're seeking. That's what Jesus is saying. He says in the end of verse 4, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Are you willing to put off instant gratification for the reward that comes from God? He says, your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. The ultimate reward, of course, obviously, is the reward of true righteousness, which is heaven. It's the approval of the Father and His words spoken over us. Well, good. Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. But there is a temporal reward in giving to those who are truly in need. And John Stott talks about it. He says this. What then is the reward which the Heavenly Father gives the secret giver? It is not public. And it is probably the only reward which genuine love wants when making a gift to the needy, namely, to see the need relieved. When through his gifts the hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, the sick are healed, the oppressed are freed, and the lost are saved, the love which prompted the gift in the first place is satisfied. Such love, which is God's own love expressed through man, brings with it its own secret joys and desires no other reward. To sum up, our Christian giving is neither to be before men, waiting for the clapping to begin, nor even before ourselves, with our left hand applauding our right, but before God, who sees our secret heart and rewards us with the discovery that, as Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How do we apply this? What are the points of application that we need to make in our lives as we consider these words from Jesus regarding giving to those who are truly needy? Well, the first thing I want you to see is this, is that the call to help those who are in need is real and it's necessary. It's real and it's necessary. We need to pursue opportunities to bless those who are truly in need. We need to seek opportunities to help them to become self-sufficient. I can't demand of you, I cannot command of you, specific ways in which you need to help people or even the people whom you need to help. I can't tell you how much you need to give. I know that there are, you know, many excuses that we use to not help those that are in need. The thinking lots of times is that, well, the poor are just lazy, and if they'd work harder, they wouldn't be poor. Or it's the government's responsibility to help them. Or that it's a never-ending task, so it won't do much good to help them out anyway, and so on and so on. There are a lot of reasons that we can come up with to avoid this spiritual duty. And on the flip side, let me say this. It's also true that it doesn't help that there are some very popular authors and very popular pastors who make it seem that anyone who has wealth must be obsessed with the American dream. And if they really weren't obsessed with the American dream, that they would really be poor. That they would do what the rich young ruler was commanded to do by Christ, and they would give away everything that they had to the poor and so make themselves poor and needy and unable to help the poor. That's not what the story of the rich young ruler is at its heart about. That's not it. Okay? What I can tell you is what the words of James say to us. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, he says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. It's the idea of visiting them and helping them. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. And in chapter 2, starting in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needful for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I want you to see, James is emphasizing here not just money, but all acts of mercy. And we're called to this as God's people. Now, as a church, we engage in benevolence ministry. You give to that. We give to the persecuted church. We have a food pantry here. Those things are expressions of ways in which we help the poor as a church. You can give to those things. You can as well serve those whom God puts before you. You will have opportunity to help people in need if you have eyes to see those who are in need. It may not be the same for all of us, and that's just fine. It may not be that we're all called to help the same people. That's okay. But we must engage opportunity to help those that are truly needy as expressions of worship and as expressions of our thankfulness to the Lord for His grace to us. Is it important that we be wise, that we be discerning regarding, you know, who we help and how much we help them? Yes, it is. Right? Even Scripture gives direction regarding the enrolling of the widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Nor, for example, can we use giving to the needy as an excuse for ignoring our tithe or failing to provide for our families. But we cannot allow discernment to be an excuse for inaction. There must be a Spirit-directed balance in our giving. We got to rely on the Spirit of God to reveal to us exactly who is truly in need, and then move to meet those needs and do it in grace. Second, giving to the needy has a much greater aim in view than simply the alleviating of human suffering. Giving to the needy has a much greater aim in view than merely the alleviating of human suffering. While giving to the needy and acts of mercy do relieve human suffering, there's a greater purpose that as Christians we have to keep in mind. We desire to help others, and we should, but more than anything, we offer our gifts. And we do our acts of mercy with a sense of gratitude for the great mercy that the Lord has shown us. We keep the Lord ever before our mind as we make our gifts. It's with a view toward pleasing Him that we give. It's out of a worshipful heart, from the desire that God be acknowledged by the one whom we help, and that God alone receive the glory that He is worthy to receive. Giving is not merely humanitarian. It's missionary. It's not just humanitarian. It's missionary. We give because we desire to be as our Savior and follow Jesus Christ. And we desire to do as Christ did in giving, that all of the glory go to God and that hearts be drawn to Him as a result. Giving is not just humanitarian. If that's all it is, it's not grace-driven giving. It's got to be missionary as well. And that leads to the third thing. Look, the giving that brings glory to God is the giving that's rooted in the glory of God's grace in Christ and points to the gospel. Do you understand? The giving that brings glory to God is the giving that's rooted in the glory of God's grace in Christ and which points to the gospel. Listen, Bill Gates is a fine humanitarian. Okay, he is. I mean, Bill Gates gives a ton of money away every single year. Now, I know you can say, well, he's rich anyway. So what? You stroke that check. Right? I mean, how about you give away percentage-wise what he gives away in a year? Right? It's easy for us to say, well, he's rich. Rich people can do that. Yeah, rich people have bills too. Right? He's a fine humanitarian. The Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation gives massive amounts of money to deal with extreme poverty and poor health in developing countries, to provide vaccines and farming innovations and all of that stuff. From a human perspective, those things are praiseworthy things. But, listen to me, they're not acts of worship. They're not acts that ultimately bring glory to God, simply because they're not rooted in the glory of God's grace to us in Christ. You know why? Because Bill Gates is an atheist. Bill Gates is not a believer. Bill Gates thinks there's a ton of things in the New Testament that are laughable and foolish. His own words, not mine, given to him. His words. Bill Gates has his reward now. The recognition of his foundation for all of his giving. Bill Gates has his reward now, and his giving does meet temporal needs. But listen, it all ends with Bill Gates. That's where it ends. And they're only temporal needs that are met. Do you understand? A child who is hungry might be fed with food, but if their soul remains unredeemed, you feed their belly and make them comfortable all the way to hell. Grace giving, true grace giving, brings glory to God. And it's rooted in the glory of God's grace in Christ, and it points to the gospel. True grace giving begins with a life and soul that's been transformed by the grace of God given to us in Christ, and which leads to the declaration of the gospel. That's true grace giving. Fourth and last, we need to live in such a way that we're earnest about receiving God's reward. That's got to mean more to us than the applause of the earth. We need to seek the approval of God in our lives because God promises glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Do not settle for man's praise. It's empty. Don't be the hypocrite who does everything only to be seen by men. If you settle for men's praise rather than God's, you are deceiving and cheating yourself. I encourage you today to seek the true reward, the highest possible reward of seeing God face to face. And knowing His good pleasure on your life. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and He, the Lord, will repay him for his deed. Live for the reward of God. Live for the reward of heaven. People have asked me sometimes, why don't we like put stuff in So Salem? Like when we do stuff, when we help people out, when we go do mission stuff over in Uganda, why don't we put that in So Salem? We ought to put that in So Salem. People will see that, and they might come and really be impressed by what we're doing because it's in So Salem. Let me tell you why we don't put it in So Salem. Because as a church, I don't care if we receive the approval of the worldly world. As a church, our reward is something far, far, far greater and more important. Not the reward of the world going, that's such a swell place. We live for the approval, for the applause of one. And the approval and the applause that we live for, beloved, as a church, is the applause of Christ. Because that's the only applause that doesn't fade. As we close the message this morning, I want us to see and think of the greatness of the grace that has been given to us. Can I just tell you, if you're a believer, there was nobody more needy than you. Nobody. There is nobody more needy than you. You, by your sin, you had made yourself an abomination before God. By your sin, you had made yourself wicked, deserving only of judgment and of wrath, deserving only to stoke the flames of hell. By your sin, you rendered yourself beyond poor. You had nothing with which to make yourself acceptable to God. Even if you would have pursued good and right living, all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. You were poor. You had nothing, nothing to give to God. You could not make God your debtor. But in the depth of your poverty, God did something. He sent His beautiful, thoroughly worthy, sinless Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is willing to lay aside all of His rights to glory and to become enfleshed
God take on human flesh and come into this earth, and after living a perfectly and thoroughly righteous life, be judged in your place as a guilty sinner. To be treated as a spiritual pauper. To be beaten and mocked and crucified by the hands of lawless men. To suffer in your place the wrath of God that your sins deserved. Not so that you could come to Him and say, "Look at me, Lord. Look at all I can do for you. Look at all this that I've done by the works of my hands. Look at all these things that I've done to make myself acceptable to you." Not so that you could come and say, "Oh Lord, I am worthy to receive from your hands." So that you could come with nothing in your hands. So that you could come with absolutely nothing of value or worth in your hands and come and cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So that He, who became poor for your sake, would save you by faith in His work upon the cross, and make you, who were poor by your own doing, immeasurably rich by His work. There's nobody more needy than you. And Christ, out of grace and love, has given to you who are believers in Christ riches untold. You've been the recipients of a great grace. And for those of you who are here and you are not yet believers in Christ, Christ's riches were not used up on us. They remain for you. As full and as complete as they ever have been. If you will simply confess your deep need for forgiveness and repent of your unbelief and repent of your old way of living and believe in Jesus Christ alone, I encourage you. I plead with you. Do not let this truth rest lightly upon your heart. It's so easy to deflect. I know for some of you, you're used to hearing preachers say all manner of garbage. I know that you're used to the purpose-driven blah, blah, blah. That's worthless. It's all about this life and nothing else. I know some of you, you've been turned off because you've seen these guys on TV and they're clowns. They're idiots. They're fools. And you think, wow, every preacher must be like that. I'm holding forth to you the words of life this morning. I'm not seeking to gain from you anything. I'm seeking to give to you an earnest and a very real offer of forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. And my concern is not that our church get really big or really famous. I don't care about any of that. So what? My concern is your soul. You are poor. You've got nothing to make yourself acceptable to God. But God has done all that you need in Christ. Humble yourself. Confess your need. And find life in Jesus alone. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you. I thank you. Lord, when you saw us in great distress. And you saw us thoroughly poor. That your heart was not closed up, but that in compassion, in grace, in mercy, Lord God, you authored and finished the way of salvation for us. You did it. Lord Jesus, you willingly laid aside your rights to glory and to worship, and you took upon yourself human flesh, and you hung on the cross, and you paid our debt as our substitute, so that if we would respond to you in repentance and faith and believe that you alone have made the payment for our sin, and that by your righteousness we can be made acceptable to God, that we would be saved. You did it. And I thank you that you did. And I pray that that would birth in us as a people, God, hearts that are not closed up, but that are open and compassionate. That are willing, Father God, to see needs and meet them. And to do it without any regard for our claim or any regard for our fame. But Father, simply because we have been recipients of an amazing grace in Christ. And I pray too, Father, for those that are here this morning that are not trusting in Christ. God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would give them a new heart to believe the gospel. I pray, Father God, that you would give them a new heart to cry out to you in mercy and confess, God, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And I know the only one that you have put forth is Jesus Christ. And I trust in Him alone. Save me, God. Save me. God, I pray that you would move to do that in the hearts of the people that are here. God, you are faithful to move according to your will. You're faithful, Father God, to call out your sheep. I pray you'll do it even now. I love you. I bless you. I thank you for your amazing grace. In the blessed name of Christ, I pray these things. Amen.